All right, so Acts chapter 24. We're continuing this series of sermons called Acts, the Story Continues. Really the continuation of all Jesus began to teach and to do. Acts narrative in the Bible tells us that in chapter 1. It doesn't make a mystery as to what it's trying to do. It's trying to teach us that all the things that Jesus began to teach and do are continuing on through these narratives of his disciples and his early church. And so we've been going through this last summer and then this summer, and we are quickly coming to a close. This is the second to the last week we will be in Acts. And really, I told this to you last week if you happened to be here. If you didn't, you're going to get to hear this for yourself. But this is just a fascinating, fun, and exciting last few chapters. It just goes really quick. The drama, the intrigue, it grips you as the story unfolds. And while we don't know all the exact reasons as to why the narrative is structured the way they are, or what details Luke decided to put into these narratives, what we do know that we can approach this passage or any passage of Scripture about is that the entire Bible is meant to point people to Jesus and to tell us the good news of the gospel message from Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. So Acts, its narrative style is no different. So whatever else these verses tell us, it is a certainty that our eyes and ears should be drawn to the person and work of Jesus, which is the core of the gospel's message. All right, and it's specific to narratives, just so that you know how we've been reading this to this point or how we've been learning to read this, if we've never read it this way. What we are seeing in the pages of a narrative, real life, actions, real life decisions, real life stories of people who actually existed in history, we are watching, basically, as we read this, we are hearing the narrative of how the gospel works itself out in a people. How the gospel works itself out in a people. And so we see them believing the gospel more deeply. And so as we read through it, we're seeing people believe the gospel more deeply. But then we're also seeing people living out the gospel's implications more fully or more thoroughly even. And so if we want to get an idea as to what it looks like in practical, real-life terms as to live as a person who believes and trusts Jesus, who has received the gospel message and is living the gospel implications, this is a great course for us just to read through Acts and to see how they work these things out. And just for our purposes today, we get to come to this text as observers as we read this. So without further ado, let's go ahead and get started. I'm going to get started by taking us back to last week. I realize many of you were here, some of you were not, and some of you were here, but you don't recall the gist of what we covered. We eventually began to see, though, last week in the text that the gospel clashed or collided with human religion or human religiosity. And by the way, just so that we're clear as to what we're talking about when we talk about religion and religiosity, religion and religiosity has a bad rap in our society, and in some reasons it rightfully does. There are good reasons why it has a bad rap, but you need to understand how the Bible approaches the concept of religion and religiosity. It is a neutral term. It can be used speaking of bad religion or good religion. I'll give you an example of good religion. Good religion is found in James. He says good religion is found in these things, and it talks about some notable actions that people perform towards the poor and marginalized. He's basically saying this. He says, anytime the gospel grips a person's heart, the outworking of that, not just the things that James mentions, but all the outworkings of that are good religion. Okay? You got that? So religion is actually good when it comes on the heels of the gospel changing a person's heart. Bad religion almost always gets identified in the scriptures as trying to do things to gain God's favor, or trying to do things to become one of God's children. Okay, so it's the reversal. It's like, I do good things, therefore God accepts me. Whereas good religion is, God accepts me, therefore I do good things, right? Okay, so that's what we see when we see good and bad religion. And so what we saw last week was a clash with a lot of bad religion or religiosity specific to the Jewish people. And so what we saw at first when Paul was encountering something of a mob that had brewed because they knew he was a follower of Jesus and that he had, in a way, turned his back on Judaism and was now proclaiming the gospel of Christ even within the temple walls, even within Jerusalem. And so a lot of people took offense of this. And so he did get them to hear him. And so he gave them basically a rundown as why he believes what he believes. And he tells them a little bit about the vision that God gave him, that he was meant to not just go to his people, the Jewish people, but he was to go to the Gentiles, the non-Jews of the world. And it was at that moment that the crowd erupted and went nuts on him. I mean, absolutely wanted him dead and shut up good. So we see in this ugly first encounter that the gospel is always going to come and collide itself with prejudices, bigotry. And if you don't know what this is, prejudice and bigotry, regardless of how it takes its many forms in our world today, it is evil and it smacks against the gospel. The gospel will always be in conflict with it. And what it is just, simply put, it's dividing the world into good guys and bad guys. Good guys and bad guys. And you just happen to do it for various reasons. There are various litmus tests for the good guys and the bad guys. And what's so hopeful, what's so good about the gospel, and why it offers a better alternative to that, is that it tells us that there is only one good guy, Jesus. That's all. The rest of us, we're all bad guys. Until we see that Jesus was a good guy, and his offer to us was to give us good guy status on the basis of his merit, not our own. And so we have an opportunity to be good guys, not based upon what we've done, but based upon purely what Jesus has accomplished for us. Okay? So the gospel is far better than the answer of trying to divide the world up into good guys and bad guys. That's why it's so much better than any kind of bigotry, prejudice, or supremacy notions. Hostility. Hostility was also brewing between those of diverse theological opinions. Last week, you may remember that Paul brought up the fact that he believed in the resurrection of the dead. He knew that was a conflict between certain groups within Judaism. And as a result of that, it caused something of a shouting match. It was like social media in their day and their age. Everyone's shouting each other down. No one's hearing each other. And so it caused quite a disturbance just bringing up a point of theological difference. And in religion and religiosity, that is what you do. You fight and you shout and you make sure you are the loudest voice in the room. You power up to make sure your view is known and others are marginalized. But in the gospel, guess what? The gospel doesn't work that way. In the gospel, even though Christians have a divergent theological view than many people in the world, we don't have to shout ourselves or shout other people down because we have a message that we can continue to come back to and put our hope in, believing that our shouting decibel level is not necessary, but rather the Spirit of God changing people's hearts is necessary. So the gospel is so much better. We can be theologically different and have a different belief system, but not feel like we always got to shout people down. And then we also saw an intense bent towards revolution and violence in some groups, specifically in the Jewish zealots. Again, these things all repeat themselves in today's world. You guys know that? You recognize that? These things, we have our version of these in the United States. We have them in other parts of the world in our day and age. But we saw this intense bent towards revolution and violence with the zealots. They wanted to kill Paul because Paul believed different. They wanted to kill Paul because Paul might take some of their converts. They wanted to kill Paul because they couldn't stand someone living in this world thinking the kinds of things or believing the kinds of things that he believed. But the gospel is different. It frees us from having to act in such ways to put down or to shut permanently our enemies' mouths because we have a spirit, the Holy Spirit in us, that is real and at work and through us, and he fights for us. He fights for us. And so we don't have to power up and put other people down. So gospel, a lot of religiosity, a lot of religion or outworkings of religion comes into clash a lot. This week we're going to see how the gospel collides with and challenges a lot of the notions of the secular world. Okay, so we're moving on from religion and religiosity to the secular world, because we're going to move from Paul being in front of the Jewish people primarily and the Jewish leaders to being in front of Roman rulers and Roman leaders. And so that's where we find ourselves in the text. He's been brought to Caesarea. He's going to stand trial under the ruler or the governor of the Romans in that area, Felix. And he's going to be accused, though, still by the same people he was accused of in the last passage. So we'll immediately begin to notice names and faces when we come upon them. But for those of you who weren't here, I'll make sure you're clear on who they are. Okay, so chapter 24, verse 1, it says, 5 days later, Ananias the high priest came down with some elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. Real quickly. Ananias was the chief or the high priest of the Jewish people, and as such, he was something of the voice, the chief accuser. And so he's coming down to Caesarea to offer his accusations before the Roman authorities. And so he's come down, but this time he's also brought a lawyer with him, Tertullian, and it's a Greek name, but he was probably a Greek Jew who had a Greek heritage or a Greek name that he used. But regardless, he probably knows something of the system of the Roman government, and he came down so as to be kind of an advantage for them against Paul. Okay, so Ananias has brought down his lawyer, Tertullus. These men presented their case against Paul to the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus began to accuse him and said, "We enjoy great peace because of you, and reforms are taking place for the benefit of this nation because of your foresight, Felix. We acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with utmost gratitude." Now, he is totally laying it on him here. And he was not any of these things that they described him to be. He was a mean ruler. He was bad. He took bribes all the time. He was corrupt. He eventually would get himself kicked out of office by the Roman people themselves. He was formerly a slave. He's one of the few rulers of a region that actually was a slave, but he was freed. And so as a free man, he eventually worked himself into the ranks, and he actually was adopted by a royal family. And so as a result, he is here, and he always still continued to live something like a slave, a guy who needs a lot. And so that's why he became known for bribery. He was always trying to make a buck off of what he did. All right. So having said that, they lay this on thickly. Verse 4, "But so that I will not burden you," this is Tertullus, the lawyer speaking, "but so that I will not burden you any further, I request that you would be kind enough to give us a brief hearing. For we have found this man, Paul, to be a plague, an agitator among all the Jews throughout the Roman world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Real important to understand, they are accusing him of something different here, specifically in front of the Roman authorities, and that is sedition. Of the Roman government, and not keeping the peace or creating disturbances, things that the Romans take very seriously. And those are the things he's highlighting at the front. Even uses the kind of language that would stir the imagery. Ringleader. What kind of word? What kind of imagery do you get when you hear the word ringleader? Okay, so he's a leader of a rebellion, a revolutionary. So he's this ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Verse 6. "He even tried to desecrate the temple." That's kind of an add-on, because really the Roman ruler probably doesn't care as much about that. That's more of a religious thing. And so he even tried to desecrate the temple, and so we apprehended him. "And by examining him yourself, you will be able to discern the truth about these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews also joined in the attack, alleging that these things were true. All right, so continuing on, verse 10. "When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, 'Because I know you have been a judge of this nation for many years, I am glad to offer my defense in what concerns me. You can verify yourself that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem.'" Just real quickly, isn't it different the way he presents himself as kind of a beginning to his argument? He's not trying to flower him up, is he? He's just stating facts, right? He's saying, "I know that you've been a judge, and I'm glad to be here in front of you to let you judge this," okay? Just nothing but the facts. Continuing on, "They didn't find me arguing when I was there to worship in Jerusalem. They didn't find me arguing with anyone or causing a disturbance among the crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. Neither can they prove the charges they are now making against me. But I admit this to you, I do worship the God of my ancestors according to the way. And when he says the way, he's trying to differentiate himself against the backdrop of all the other Jews who might worship in many of the same ways. But he says, mine is different. When he says the way, he's probably referring to the way, them being called that as a result of their commitment to Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. So he says, I am a part of this group, my ancestors, the group that's according to the way, which they call a sect, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and written in the prophets. So he says, I'm a Bible-believing Jewish man who believes that the continuation of all the Old Testament, all the older parts of Scripture began talking about, found its continuation or found its eventual apex in Jesus himself. So he says, I believe all the law of the prophets, laws and the prophets. I have not stopped believing in the Old Testament. And then he says in verse 15, but I have a hope in God, which these men themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection, both of the righteous and of the unrighteous. And I always strive to have a clear conscience towards God and men. After many years, I came to bring charitable gifts and offerings to my people. Real quickly, he's moving on from his credentials as being a good Jewish man who sees Jesus or the way as a continuation of what the Old Testament was always pointing towards, always moving towards. And then he says I am always striving to have a clear conscience. And then he says that I've come finally to bring charitable gifts as I have been gone for many years. So he hasn't been in Jerusalem for many years, but he had been on missionary journeys sent off from the church at Antioch, which is further away, and he had gone throughout the Roman Empire, and he had collected money from the more wealthy churches of the Gentiles or the non-Jews, and he was bringing an offering to help fund the church and the work of the gospel ministry back at Jerusalem. What's so interesting about this is he says, I have come back with a gift to help my people. And you may say, well, splitting hairs, that's not really helping his people. He's helping the church at Jerusalem. But that's not the case. He actually has a completely different view of money than what we sometimes have that segments it. He has a holistic view of money, knowing his resources in going to the church at Jerusalem would go to fund the continued pushing of the gospel outward and the speaking and proclaiming of the gospel outward, and that it would fund those efforts and all that those efforts entailed, and that was good for his people. He really believed that. He really believed the gospel is good for people. And as a result, money brought to the church was actually for the people in the end. That's what he means by that. While I was doing this, bringing this charitable gift back, some Jews from Asia found me ritually purified in the temple, without a crowd and without any uproar. And it is they who ought to be here before you bringing charges if they have anything against me. Okay, so we only have second, third-hand information here, right? We don't even have the original people who charged him, who had dragged him to the Sanhedrin, dragged him to the mob. Verse 20, or let these men here, who are actually in front of you, state what wrongdoing they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jews, other than this one statement I shouted while standing among them. Today I'm on trial before you concerning the resurrection of the dead. He was admitting that that statement caused a bit of a stir, caused a bit of a commotion. I've already mentioned that it caused something of a theological debate between the various Jewish groups in that hearing. So he admits that did cause a bit of a disturbance. Verse 22, since Felix was well informed about the way, meaning he knew something about Christianity, he had heard about it, he adjourned the hearing saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. He ordered that the centurion keep Paul under guard, though he would have some freedom, and that he should not prevent Paul, any of his friends, from meeting his needs. So basically, this is him stalling, because he already knows what Lysias has said through his letter he wrote to him. It's actually in chapter 23. We know his statement. He's going to come up to Caesarea, and he's going to give the exact same statement. So he's obviously stalling. He doesn't want to make a decision on this case. He sees that this is a small deal in terms of the imperial government, that it's mainly but he mainly wants to stall so that he can gain favor of the Jews. So he also wants to gain favor of Paul as well, because he keeps him on house arrest as opposed to hard prison. And so as a result, he's just trying to keep everything together and please everyone. All right. So, but he does something else. This is interesting. Several days later, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and listened to him on the subject of faith in Christ Jesus. And so he sent for Paul, and Paul came back, and he continually would tell him about the gospel and tell him about putting his faith in Jesus. Now, as he spoke about, again, faith in Jesus, he would inevitably talk about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Felix, when he would get on these subjects, these implications of faith in Christ, these results of putting one's faith in Christ, of the gospel message, when he heard these things, he became afraid. He became afraid. And he replied, "Leave for now, but when I have an opportunity, I will call for you again." And at the same time, he was also hoping that Paul would offer him money. So he sent for him quite often and conversed with him. After 2 years had passed, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and because Festus wanted to do the Jews a favor, Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul in prison for those 2 years under house arrest. Okay? Continuing into verse 25, we've now seen the first portion of our narrative today surrounding around the events concerning Felix. Now let's see this new character, Festus. He is different. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 25. 3 days after Festus arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Now the reason he probably did this, being a new ruler, he was looking to curry the favor of the local populations that he was going to be ruling over or serving or governing over. And so he goes to Jerusalem to introduce himself probably to many of the leaders of the Jewish people. Again, remember, he's part of his role is to keep the peace, and so part of keeping the peace is to keep a gentle balance between currying favor with the local populations, but also maintaining the strength of Roman law and imperial dictates. So he went down to visit them, and so the chief priests and the leaders of the Jews presented their case against Paul to him, and they appealed, asking for a favor against Paul, that Festus summon him to Jerusalem. Now, what they're asking here is, would you guys mind just sending him back down here to Jerusalem so that we can handle this in front of us? And so this is an opportune political time to do this, because he's looking to curry the favor. He's looking to make a house call on the local population. He doesn't want to be the unpopular ruler. And so as a result, they immediately jump in with the big ask. Would you send the guy, Paul, down here so that we can take care of him? Now, it says they were, in fact, instead, preparing an ambush along the road to kill him. So they're still looking to kill him. Violence is still a desired action regarding Paul. Verse 4. Festus, however, answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, not be brought to Jerusalem, and that he himself was about to go there, back to Caesarea shortly. Therefore, he said, let those of you who have authority go down with me and accuse him there, if he has done anything wrong. And so he's trying to split the difference. He's like, I really don't want to go there or send for him. I'd rather just go back to Caesarea and then you take care of things there. All right, verse 6. When he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea. The next day, seated at the tribunal, he commanded Paul to be brought in. Now, when Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him and brought many serious charges that they were not able to prove. Then Paul made his defense, saying, neither against the Jewish law, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I sinned in any way. All right, so he's covering all the bases. He says, I haven't sinned according to Jewish law. I haven't sinned according to Roman law. There's really no reason for my incarceration or this trial. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, replied to Paul, are you willing then to go up to Jerusalem to be tried before me there on these charges? In other words, he's really kind of trying to leave ground saying, I will begin to lessen my interest in the sedition charges against the Roman government. Why don't you just go down there and be judged according to their laws regarding religious offenses. And so Paul replied, he says, I am standing right here at Caesar's tribunal, because a governor's tribunal was a representative arm of Caesar's tribunal, okay? So he says, I am standing at Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. In other words, he wants to be tried there. He says, this is where I ought to be tried. This is the only thing that even comes close, because remember, he's already admitted and mentioned the fact that he caused a stir by mentioning a theological belief that disagreements were being had. He says, I should be here if anywhere. And I have done no wrong to the Jews, as even you yourself know very well. If then I did anything wrong and I am deserving of death, you need to know that I am not trying to escape death. But if there is nothing to what these men accuse me of, no one can give me up to them. You cannot give me up to them. So then he says this, I appeal to Caesar. I appeal to Caesar. Magic words in that day and age. It was basically his way of saying, okay, enough of the formalities. Send me to Rome. Send me to Rome. Have me in front of Caesar, not an arm of Caesar, but before Caesar himself. And as a Roman citizen, Paul had the right to appeal to Caesar as kind of a firewall against what could have been an unjust situation for him. And so he appeals to Caesar, and Festus did not have to send him. It was not required just because he was a citizen, but it was required if what was on the line was capital punishment. And in both cases, sedition against the Roman government and desecration of the temple, both of them had the same outcome. And what was that? Capital punishment. And so as a result, he had to actually send him to Caesar because of the nature of the case. And that's what they talk about here in this next verse. After Festus conferred with his council, he replied, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. All right, so he's going to head to Caesar. But before he heads to Caesar, which we'll get into next week, there's one more stop in our narrative. And we get introduced to a man named Agrippa, who is a king to the north, and who also has a relationship to Herod the Great and all of his kin. So King Agrippa and Bernice, who is his sister, arrived several days later in Caesarea and paid a courtesy call to Festus. Okay, so what Festus was doing with the Jewish population, now an area king is now doing with Festus. He's basically just looking to have a courtesy call, welcome him to the neighborhood. Since they were staying there several days, Festus presented Paul's case to the king. He presented it to Agrippa, saying, there is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. When I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews presented their case and asked that he be condemned. And I answered them that it is not the Roman custom to give someone up before the accused faces the accusers and has an opportunity for a defense against the charges. So, when they had assembled there, I did not delay. The next day, I took my seat at the tribunal, and I ordered the man to be brought in. The accuser stood up, but brought no charge against him of the evils I was expecting. Instead, they had some disagreements with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, a dead man Paul claimed to be alive. Now, since I was at a loss in a dispute over such things, I asked him if he wanted to just go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding these matters. But when Paul appealed to me, when Paul appealed to be held for trial by the emperor, I ordered that he be kept in custody until I could actually send him to Caesar. And Agrippa said to Festus after hearing all this, I would like to hear this man myself. Well, tomorrow you will hear him, Festus replied. Verse 23. So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice, remember Bernice is his sister, came with great pomp and entered the auditorium with the military commanders and the prominent men of the city. And when Festus gave the command, Paul was brought in. Now, we'll talk about this in a minute, but what you need to understand here is this is pageantry happening here, okay? And there's a reason for the pageantry. We'll get to that in a minute. Festus said, King Agrippa, King Agrippa and all men present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has appealed to me concerning him, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he should not live any longer. I found that he had not done anything deserving of death, But when he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. It would be customary that if he's going to send someone to be tried before Caesar, he would have an accompany letter of some sort telling him why he is being tried, not only before Caesar, but before him, before he went to Caesar. He says, I have nothing to write to him. I have no idea what to say to Caesar. And so, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa. And King Agrippa was known as someone who was an expert on the Jewish people. He says, especially to you, King Agrippa, so that after this examination is over, I may have something to write. For it seems unreasonable to me to send a prisoner without indicating the charges against him. Not only was it unreasonable, but he's not allowed to do that. And so he's just talking in circles here. Chapter 26, verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. In other words, no questions from me. Go ahead and have at it. Tell me what this is all about. Paul stretched out his hand, and he began his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially since you, Agrippa, are very knowledgeable about all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Okay, so he's not flowering him up. He actually means this. He says, there's an advantage in you hearing this. You will not be confused about all the religious language that I'm using. So, he says, I'm glad for this. Hear me out patiently. Verse 4, all the Jews know my way of life. If you didn't know this, Paul was a known man in their society, and so a lot of his life was already well known to many of the Jews in his world. So, all the Jews know my life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own people and in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time if they are willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand on trial because of the hope in what God promised to our ancestors, the promise our 12 tribes hope to reach as they earnestly serve him night and day. King Agrippa, I am being accused by the Jews because of this hope. Why do any of us consider it incredible that God would raise the dead? In fact, I myself was convinced that it was necessary to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He's basically confessing that I actually kicked against the idea of the resurrection of the dead in the way I persecuted Christians when I was first met with their group, with that belief system. And so he says, I actually did this in Jerusalem, and I locked up many of the saints, many of the Christians in prison, since I had received authority for doing that from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I was in agreement against them. In other words, I was complicit in the death of many Christians. In all the synagogues, I often punished them and tried to make them blaspheme. Since I was terribly enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities. And so I was traveling to Damascus under these circumstances with authority and a commission from the chief priests. King Agrippa, while on the road at midday, I saw a light. It was a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those traveling with me. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice speaking to me in Aramaic. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. I immediately asked, who are you, Lord? And the Lord replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen and what you will see of me. I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a share among those who are sanctified or made righteous by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision. Instead, I preached to those in Damascus first, and then to those in Jerusalem and all the region of Judea and to the Gentiles, the non-Jews of the world, that they should repent and turn to God and do works keeping with or worthy of repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and were trying to kill me. To this very day, I have had help from God. And I stand here and testify to both small and great, saying nothing other than what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah must suffer, and that as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. It's basically his way of saying, I am proclaiming what I've always proclaimed, or what I've said I proclaim, and that is that the Bible is true, and that it has already promised these things that have occurred through the person and work of Jesus. Verse 24, as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus exclaimed in a loud voice, you're out of your mind, Paul! Too much study is driving you mad. But Paul replied, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. On the contrary, I'm speaking words of truth and sound judgment, for the king knows about these matters. He's talking about Agrippa here. He's saying, the king knows, you may think this is madness, but Agrippa knows about these matters, and I can speak boldly about these matters to him, for I am convinced that none of these things, meaning all the events surrounding Jesus and the growth of this new group called Christians, none of these things were done in a corner of the empire. This is well known. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. Well, Agrippa said to Paul, wait a minute, are you trying to persuade me to become a Christian so easily? Now, Paul's response is, I wish before God that whether easily or with difficulty, not only you, but all who listen to me today might become as I am, a follower of Jesus, except for the matter of being in these chains. And so the king, the governor, Bernice, and those sitting with them, they got up, and when they had left, they talked with each other and said, this man is not doing anything to deserve death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been released if he had not appealed to Caesar. Wow. That was interesting, wasn't it? Yeah, so as we come to make some final thoughts on this passage, just a fascinating, again, exciting, just intriguing events along the way to him eventually. He'll eventually get to Rome. We'll get to that next week. But all along the way, all these things that Luke included in the scriptures, all these things that the Lord wanted in the scriptures, all these things that the Lord would consider his words to us, revelation to us regarding Jesus. And so what we see in these passages, especially in these three instances against these three men, we see this incredible collision and this incredible challenging of the secular world and the way it thinks. I'm just going to read off a few things I took note of as I went through these passages and see if you don't recognize these things within the secular world we live in today. They are, in fact, here. For one, the gospel collides and challenges our consumerist tendencies. And if I could say it another way, our desire to get something out of something all the time. This is exactly the way that Felix responded to the gospel message, responded to Paul's defense, which included the gospel message, is he was looking for a bribe. He was looking to curry favor with the Jews. Whatever he was doing and for whomever he was doing it, he was always looking to gain something out of it. And so this is the way. This is the natural knee-jerk, the inclination of the secular mind, or the secular world we live in. And we are fools to believe that it does not rub off on all of us. And so even when we approach friendships, even we approach marriage, or we approach church going, we think in terms of consumerist mentality. But he's saying, if we take the gospel seriously, it will come crashing against consumerist mentalities. That it will tear it down because it is not consistent. I'm not talking about consumerism in terms of an economic system of the exchange of goods and services. That's all very biblical. I'm talking about consumeristic meaning making all things of value or something to invest in, even using the language of consumerism to appropriate to everything. Now, I know I'm going to out some of you guys here today because I hear this all the time. If you're a guest today, forgive me. if this is getting a little too personal, but usually when I'm talking to people about why they came to City View, how they found City View, one of the things that usually comes up at some point is we're just looking for a church that kind of fits us. Do you know how consumerist that message of that statement really is? We're looking to fit right. We're looking for the right this and the right that and the right, ticking off the list. It doesn't mean that you can't have values. It doesn't mean you shouldn't look for values. But a lot of the ways we even engage in our relationships, our friendships, maybe the reason why you married because you saw that you had the opportunity to have a trophy wife and you've always felt bad about yourself, and the trophy wife gets you something. It gets you opportunity to show yourself that you made something of yourself to other people. Get what I'm saying? Okay, so you can approach a lot of life this way. The gospel comes in collision with it, though, and it cannot be together. Something else we see here, the gospel comes in collision with our desire for comfort. Specifically, when he began to talk to Felix and then Drusilla, his wife, about how the gospel not only is about faith in Jesus, but faith in Jesus actually changes us. It has an effect on us. It makes us more righteous. It makes us so that we can actually have self-control. We're not doomed to do what our inclinations want us to do, what our desires want us to do. It says the gospel is so much better. It allows us to have discipline and to start becoming the people that we really are, righteous before God. And as he began to talk about these things, that was not within the comfort zone of Drusilla or Felix, for that matter. And they were like, get away from us. Go away. But then he would keep having them come back, of course, because in the end, his consumerist tendencies beat out his comfort tendencies, and he desired to have him, hopefully give him a bribe. So we see that in Felix, and then we move on to Festus, and Festus it perfectly encompasses secular world's desire for quick and easy, quick and easy. This is all an inconvenience to him. He just wants this to be over with. This is not work for him, that this is a big deal because he's a new ruler, and he wants Paul to just quietly go back and be tried by his people. So much so is all this an inconvenience that he will not take the time to even understand a bit about what Paul actually believes in to understand the nature of the case that he's hearing. It's so much so that he had nothing to write to his lord, Caesar. And so he was so uninterested, he was so not listening and taking notes to what Paul said, because nothing here was anything more than just an inconvenience to him along the way. So gospel will always come into contact for our desire for quick and easy, because it does not respect our desire for convenience or a desire not to be messed with. Then we see, as we move on to Agrippa, and this is the last one, we see the gospel colliding with and challenging pride, arrogance, and delusions of our own greatness. Remember the pomp and circumstance that went at the beginning? That was meant to contrast, here's us, here's what we do, and then usher in Paul, the scraggly-looking missionary disciple of Jesus, and to see, look at us, look at you. Wouldn't you rather be us? The pride, the arrogance with which he approached and questions Paul. When Paul looks like he may be making a gospel move on him and seeing if he won't believe in Jesus, he said, are you trying to convince me so easily? I'm more resilient to that. I'm more resistant to the gospel. Well, he gets his badge for resiliency against the gospel. Being resistant, though, was not in this case a good move. And so they did have to admit that there are no charges against this man, but in the end, pride, arrogance, and delusions of greatness were coming in a clash. And he knew. He knew his lifestyle. He knew the way he lived, the way he thought, the way he presented himself. Agrippa knew that it was not in concert with being a disciple of Jesus. It came in collision. So what we see in this, and I want to conclude with something that was continually said throughout each of these narratives. Paul was beating the drum of the same message over and over in each narrative, and that was, there's hope. There's hope. There's hope in the resurrection of Jesus that whatever you're putting your hope in does not deliver on. There's hope in Jesus that nothing else in your life will deliver on. You see, the gospel doesn't just challenge and collide with the secular world. The gospel offers something better than the secular world every time, something sacred. You see, all these consumerist efforts, these desires for quick and easy and our sense of greatness and all our efforts to make the world better, or maybe make the better word better for ourselves, right? Oftentimes we want to work, make the world better. It's really just better for me. That's what I want it to be. And he says all those things have limitations and they all eventually fail. But the gospel offers us hope. A hope that we are on the right track when we hope in a world as it should be, but it is not yet. We're on the right track. It's just that we get off the wrong track when we try to apply all our own designs on how to make it better. Doesn't mean that we can't do good things. Doesn't mean we can't do unjust things. All it means is that there is an ultimate thing in the hope of the resurrection that it speaks to us, and that is the hope of a resurrection of not only a Savior, but also the hope of your resurrection, the resurrection of the heavens and earth, that they will be new and changed, and the world that you sense should be something else will be. The hope of the resurrection proclaims that message, that what you want, even if you're wrong about all the details of how to get it, what you want is on track, and the gospel actually delivers on it. And it tells the truth about it. It doesn't try and lie to you and say that you'll be able to achieve it in this day and age. It does tell you, though, Jesus will achieve it on our behalf at his return. As I close, it's interesting how each of these guys responded to his drum beating of the message of hope in the resurrection. Real interesting. And some of you may find something familiar in these responses regarding yourself. And if you do, I just urge you to act, to respond to it. Think about Felix. Felix chose, if I could say one thing about Felix, he chose not to decide on anything, right? He chose no decision. He chose not to do anything with the resurrection. And so he pretty much stalled all the way to the end of his reign as governor. I wonder how many of us are just stalling. That Jesus is calling your name. Jesus is pulling at you. He wants you to trust and follow you fully today. And you're still stalling. As Felix, as Paul said to Felix, there is a greater hope in the resurrection than whatever you are hoping in that's causing you to stall. Don't wait anymore. Trust him today. How about Festus? Festus chose to relegate the gospel's claims to the realm of faith or religion. Just this little box of this weird disagreement between these two groupings within Judaism. Basically, he was saying that what all this is about that's an inconvenience to me, it's really not applicable to real life. And some of us, the Lord is starting to grip your heart, but you are fighting against it because you believe that all of this, the gospel really has no application in all of life. Furthermore, there's some of us today that have trusted Jesus that we actually have segmented parts of our life, compartmentalized us, parts of life just as good as Festus did, and we've compartmentalized parts of our life, and we've said to the Lord or to the Holy Spirit, the gospel doesn't get to touch this. Gospel can take me to heaven, the gospel can do this, but the gospel can't touch this. Can I just urge you to let your entire life be open to the gospel today? That the hope of the resurrection would impact all of life, that you would see it as applicable to real life, as Paul was trying to describe to a non-listening Festus. Finally, Agrippa, actively resisting the gospel. Are you actively resisting it? Some of us, the Holy Spirit is so strong in his reach in us right now, that the only thing that's keeping us from jumping up and praising the Lord and being one of his children is our stubborn resistance. Is that you today? Can I just challenge you with a prayer that you can ask in these moments of response? Would you pray that the Lord would absolutely crush your resistance today? That would be the most amazing prayer you could offer, the most amazing thing you could ask for from the Lord today. That will actually allow you to feel and begin to journey on what the hope of the resurrection means for you in your life. Let's pray.